Welcome to the Sunday morning podcast from Kingdom Faith Church in Horsham.
As Claire said, my name's Kate. I'm married to Colin. So Colin's the pastor here at Horsham. I work for NHS Talking Therapies, and this morning we're continuing our series on prayer. So if you've been here the last few weeks, you know we've been talking about prayer. The other week, Colin came home and said to me, we've got a topic coming up in a few weeks, and thought it'd be really good for you to speak on it. And I was like, oh, what's that? And he was like, unanswered prayer. I was like, oh, right, okay. I don't think it's because I have lots of experience in that area, or I don't know, but I think it's because it's something I'm really passionate about, which maybe sounds odd. Generally, we tend to be more passionate about God answering prayer. And don't get me wrong, I am really passionate about that. And I love hearing about those things. And it's wonderful, isn't it? We heard from Nick week before last about how God had answered his prayers in amazing ways. Love hearing about when somebody gets healed, someone's provided for in some way. We just love hearing about it. And so there'll be so many times when we experience those amazing answers to prayer. But then there'll also be those times when God maybe seems not to answer. Or perhaps the answer is not what we hoped it would be. So just want to think about this morning, how do we approach this? What do we do when we experience this? And I just want to start off by acknowledging that it can be, or can feel like quite a difficult topic. It can feel painful. It can feel confusing. It can feel scary. It can even feel shameful. And particularly because where there is an unanswered prayer, there may well be some kind of suffering. You may have prayed for someone to give their life to Jesus and they pass away without that happening. Or perhaps you've prayed for healing and for yourself or someone else and you haven't seen it, or you haven't seen it yet. And whilst praying about this and preparing for this morning, I just felt really deeply aware of how that could bring up, this topic could bring up some really painful feelings for some of us. So I just want you to know I'm not going to dismiss those in any way, and God doesn't either. He knows what you've been through, and he's with you. But really, it's because of that that is the reason why I'm so passionate about this area. Because it's, for me, it's like this is where the rubber really hits the road when it comes to our faith. This is where the meat is. At least in my experience anyway. I'm not here to give a nice, tidy answer as much as I would like to. I'm not here to give a formula that we can follow to make sure our prayers are answered, although I'd like to. But I do really genuinely believe, deep in my heart, that this is an area that can bring our faith to life in a new way. It can bring us a deeper sense of peace than we've known before, a deeper sense of joy and closeness with God, not in spite of what we've experienced, but because of it, through it. There's a Christian author called Kristen Lavallee, and she recently published her first book. In her book, she describes some really traumatic experiences that she went through, and it really threw her into a crisis of faith and really caused her to question everything that she'd known, but she really came out the other side with a deepened faith, and her book is about that, and it's called Even If He Doesn't, and it's such a good book, and I'm going to refer to it a lot today, so you're probably going to get a little bit bored of me saying, and Kristen Lavallee said, da 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 da, but it's such a good book, especially for this area, so I really recommend it. But before I kind of dive in, I just want to take a moment to define what I mean when I'm saying unanswered prayer, because that phrase, it kind of suggests that God's ignoring us, doesn't it? It's not really a nice phrase to use. It's not a nice thing to say, is it? When I'm using this phrase, I'm meaning circumstances where we have prayed for something and it hasn't happened, or we haven't seen it happen yet. That doesn't mean that it won't happen or that God has not answered. So I just want to be really clear And during the prayer meeting, Andy Donaghy came and gave me a word that was just really, really helpful and just fits in so well. But he just felt God was saying to him that this phrase, unanswered prayer, is not a label that he has given. It's a label, it's something that we have given to it. From his point of view, being outside of time, being able to see the beginning from the end, being sovereign, having, you know, knowing what is good for us in the long term and having that at heart, that's not a label he gives it. And I just thought that was a really, really helpful thing to think about. So we're just going to dive in straight away and think for a moment, what are the questions we might ask when our prayer is seemingly unanswered? We might ask, did I not pray enough? Did I not pray with enough faith? Maybe I prayed the wrong thing. Maybe God's let me down. Has he abandoned me? Maybe God doesn't care about my suffering or my loved one's suffering. We might ask, how can any good come from this situation? And we might even then ask, is God maybe not really good? Maybe he's not sovereign. Maybe he's not all powerful. So we know that we are to pray with faith, right? Yeah. Jesus said in Mark 11 that if we don't doubt in our heart and we believe what we say will happen, it will be done. So we know we're to pray with faith. We know we're to pray according to the will of God. 1 John 5, it says, we are told we can have confidence in approaching God and that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that we are to be persistent in prayer. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about not giving up in prayer. So we know these three things, praying with faith, according to his will, and with persistence. And this is an incredibly powerful way to pray, and it's how we're commanded to pray, right? And these are promises and principles that we can hold on to really tightly. But what I want to think about today is what are the other ingredients maybe that might be missing in our prayer life? Because without those other ingredients, sometimes our prayer might become, or our approach to prayer might become transactional. It might become formulaic in some way, particularly when faced with a prayer that seems to be unanswered. So I prayed the right thing and I prayed with enough faith and God hasn't answered. We can become transactional. And Kristen Navalli, my first quote from her, points out the danger of having an approach to prayer that is formulaic. When your life experiences follow the formula that you believe in, you have no reason to question it. The equation feels simple and your life serves as proof. What a brutal grace it is to experience something that proves the formula problematic. And we'll see why it's a brutal grace later. So do we have a faith equation that just isn't adding up or balancing out? Are we doing X plus Y and not getting Z? And that makes me wonder, are there other variables, or to mix metaphors, are there other ingredients missing? Again, it's an important question because, again, Kristen Navalli points out in her book, when we encounter some kind of pain that doesn't fit our faith equation, our thoughts about God and our faith in him are shaken, sometimes to the point of abandoning our faith. So how can we grapple with this question? Well, firstly, just so you know, we're in really good company. Abraham, Job, Moses, David, and even Jesus directed what we would consider really difficult questions at God. And the Psalms are actually full of those kind of prayers as well. God is really not afraid of our tough questions. He's not afraid of those difficult feelings where we're like, God, I don't understand what you're doing. He's not afraid of that. And we can bring those things to him. We can be honest with him. So it's not like we could hide it from him anyway. But I just want to kind of start with that. But also, another quote, crisis reveals what we have our faith in. Yeah. Has anyone ever experienced that? Yeah. I think probably we all have in some way or form. What is our faith in? Matthew 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So we see there the persistence and the faith that we talked about. But my question is, are we trusting or putting our hope in what we are hoping is behind that door that we're knocking on? Or Are we trusting and putting our hope in the one who can open the door?
Yeah.
Regardless of whether he opens it or not.
That's right.
What is our faith in? What is our trust in? When we pray, when we bring our requests to God, in our estimation, is God God? Is he the creator? Is he the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega? Is he the one who breathes out stars? Is he God when we pray in our minds? There's another quote, which I think is really an interesting quote, and it might sound odd as it starts, but just stay with me. You'll see why it's interesting in a moment. Has your theology, I don't know if these are coming, yes, lovely, thank you. Has your theology been shaped by the teaching that the love and favour of God are transactional? If I do this, God will do that. This way of thinking easily and subtly turns into, if I do this, God owes me that. When we embrace this way of thinking, often unintentionally, we reject the sovereignty of God and try to put some element of control into our own hands. Now, there are promises in the Bible, aren't there? We just read them, that God will do something in response to our actions. So we're not disputing that. However, what we're saying here is what we don't want to happen is our approach to God to become transactional. Because then we can easily forget and even put aside the sovereignty of God. Does this make sense? And there can be such a subtle difference in that. You know, there's such a subtle difference between standing on actually the promises that we're given in the word and it becoming a transactional thing. So essentially, I guess the question is, do we trust his goodness and his sovereignty, regardless of the outcome? And this can feel really difficult because, as we touched on earlier, if God doesn't answer a prayer or seems not to answer a prayer in the way that we wish it to be answered, this can look like some really painful things. And this kind of brings me on to the topic of suffering, which could be a tricky one. It's a topic that really benefits from giving more time to it than we're able today. It's not something that we should just bat away with some kind of theological arguments, because it's about people at the end of the day. But I'd really like to share a few brief thoughts, because I think it's important to think about when we're considering this area, with the caveat that it's something that's actually we're going to think about in the next couple of weeks. So bear with me as I kind of skim the surface of this area. It's something that we tend to desperately want to avoid, understandably so. We might feel really afraid of it, understandably so. Sometimes we might view it as a sign in and of itself that we've done something wrong or that God is displeased with us. Or we might believe that being a Christian means we shouldn't have suffering, we should have a life free of suffering. So when we experience that thing, it messes with our heads. But the thing is, we are told to expect it. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And somehow, this is in the same book that tells us that we're God's dearly beloved children. So the biblical authors have no issues in reconciling these two things. We can struggle with it, but biblical authors, they put these two things together. And just want to share with you something that happened to me a few years ago. I had just a huge shift in the way I thought about this area. I was so afraid of suffering. I was so afraid of, what if this happens? What if that happens? I could be almost hysterical sometimes with the fear of something happening, because I was so afraid of the suffering that these things would bring. And then I went through a period of, I guess what you would call, like, I guess a period of brokenness, for want of a better way of saying it. I was functioning quite well on the outside, but I was crumbling on the inside. And I asked God to rescue me, and he didn't. And one day I just absolutely hit rock bottom. I couldn't go any further down. And it felt, I don't know if anyone would care if I wasn't here. It was that kind of point. And it took all the strength I had just to put on a worship song, which maybe sounds a little bit pathetic, but that's why I couldn't pray. I just put on a worship song. And never before or since have I ever felt such like a rush of God's presence, of his comfort, his reassurance. And it was like a light bulb in my head. He's with me. God is with me. He walks with me through it. And therefore, I don't need to fear it. And I stopped feeling so afraid of that dark place. Because I knew that if I was in that dark place, I would draw close to him and he would draw close to me. I knew that it says he's close to the brokenhearted. I'm not an expert in suffering. I haven't experienced everything, every awful thing that can happen to someone by any means. So I don't stand here saying I'm immune to it. I've learnt my lesson, I'm fine. If something awful were to happen to me tomorrow, I'd be fine. I don't know. But I'm not afraid of it in the way I was anymore because my view on it has kind of been turned on its head. Now the quote, guess from who? We think of grief as a hurdle to overcome instead of a sacred part of our walk with Christ. And this is what kind of switched in my head. I always saw it as a hurdle to overcome. And then it was like, hang on, no. This is a sacred part of my walk with God. And when we come to know Jesus, the way we think about this area, about suffering, has to be completely turned upside down. If we just look at two verses, Romans 8 verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of my present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in me. Romans 5 verses 3 to 4 says, I can glory in my sufferings because it produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. This is not how we think about suffering, is it? And it's not that we're looking for it or we wear it as a badge of honour. It's just that we walk through it differently.
Yes.
With God, you know. Alexander McLaren, who was a Baptist minister in the 1800s, he wrote an amazing exposition of Isaiah 61. And if you ever have a few hours, read it. It's quite long, but it's very, very good. And I've just... Oh, I had to really grapple with which bit to quote because it's all so good. But I just wanted to give you this one quote. Brethren, the paradox of the Christian life is as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, that whilst thus we suffer as men, in the depths of our own hearts, we should at the same time be turning away from the sufferings and their cause and fixing our hearts upon God himself. It is hard to do. And because we do not do it, the promise that he will turn sorrow into joy often seems to be a vain word for us. So not only do we have a God who is able to take our suffering and turn it into hope and joy, suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. We have a God who can do that. But we also have a God who is not distant. He is not uncaring in that. We have a God who chose to suffer with us. Anyone who knows me well will know that I'm a really big fan of Timothy Keller. I just wish I could, he passed away last year, I think. And I just wish I could like put a memory stick into his head and download everything that was in there and put it into my own. So just the way he describes things, oh, that makes so much sense. I wish I could describe it as well as that. So I'll quote him a few times today as well. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he says, God is both a sovereign and a suffering God. The Bible shows us God who is not merely good and loving, but as entering our world and becoming subject to greater evil, suffering, and pain than any of us have ever experienced. It's because God is all powerful and sovereign that his suffering is so astonishing. And just a quote, another quote from N.T. Wright. Jesus doesn't give an explanation for the pain and sorrow of the world. He comes where the pain is most acute and takes it upon himself. Jesus doesn't explain why there is suffering, illness, and death in the world. He brings healing and hope. He doesn't allow the problem of evil to be the subject of a seminar. He allows evil to do its worst to him. He exhausts it, drains its power, and emerges with new life. Such a great quote. So, just bringing it back to our subject. If our Heavenly Father deems not to change our circumstances, he does walk through it with us. And he is able to fully sympathise with us in it. There's even more. Did you know that Jesus also knows what it is like to suffer as a result of offering up a prayer which seems not to be answered. In Luke 22 on the Mount of Olives, just before he was betrayed, arrested, tortured, crucified, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." And Jesus was perfectly just in asking that. It was a very reasonable prayer. He was perfect. He was sinless. He didn't have to submit himself to such suffering. And if I can put it this way, it feels strange saying this about Jesus, but he was clearly fearful of what was about to happen. He was sweating blood. He was praying with such... But not just of the torture and death, but the experience of having... He knew he was about to have the face of his Father turn away from him. He knew he was about to drink of that cup that contained all of the Father's wrath towards mankind. And yet, that is not all that he prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." I just want to think for a moment, where would we be if Jesus had prayed only half that prayer, if he'd prayed only the first half? We don't know, but I like to think about things, and perhaps maybe God would have answered it. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." Maybe he'd have answered that prayer. Humanity would have been doomed. Or perhaps God wouldn't have answered it, in which case we'd have had an unwilling saviour. And I'm not a theologian, so I don't know, but would that have accomplished everything that was needed in order to redeem mankind? I don't know. But thank God we didn't need to find out. Thank God that Jesus prayed the whole prayer.
Yeah,
and there's something really key here for us to take away. Jesus made his request to God. He shared his burden with his Father, but with a surrendered heart. He was fully submitted to his Father's will. And I think it's also important to think about, how did the outworking of that will look to everyone else at that moment? We call it Good Friday, but it certainly wouldn't have looked good to everyone else, to his disciples and followers. It would have felt like utter desolation, gut-wrenching defeat. But little did they know what was going to happen on Easter Sunday. They had no idea of what Jesus was about to accomplish. Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And this is something we would come back to, is that Jesus had an eternal mindset. He knew that enduring that the torture and the pain and the shame of the cross would grant him eternal joy, because we would be reconciled back to him. He endured it because of that. And we're going to come back to that eternal mindset that he had. So Jesus, knowing perfectly the will of the Father, his character, his unfailing love, his sovereignty, submitted fully to God's will, trusting in his ability to work all things for good. Psalm 33 says, "For the word of the Lord holds true, and we can trust everything he does." I'm just going to interrupt my notes here for a second, because when we were praying in the prayer meeting this morning, I had a picture, and I really felt that I needed to share it. I don't know if it's for a specific person or if it's just a kind of general message that God wants to give us, and I'll probably cry when I give it, so apologies. But I had a picture of a woman, and she was holding a really tiny baby, and she was really afraid to let this baby go. But then she handed it over to God, and God's hands, he took it like it was the most precious thing that he had ever held. Such care. Such love. And I don't know if that's for a specific person, as I say, but there was just this thing of letting this go and just knowing that the Father took this with such love. Like, his hands were so big and so gentle. So put that in there and we'll come back. Another quote from Kristen. "Do we have faith in God indiscriminately? not based on what he does or what he has done or what we think he's going to do, but just for who he is. Do we believe that he is good unconditionally, even if things don't go our way? Paul also prayed what we would think of as an unanswered prayer in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Here we can see that there is something on the other side of our surrender to God, of our surrender to his will. It says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." I don't know about you, but I don't think I actually live in the good of that enough. That his power is made perfect, not in my strength, but in my weakness. And we see it happen also on the Mount of Olives, where we just saw Jesus pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." The next verse, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. There is something on the other side of our surrender to God. He strengthens us. He gives us the grace that we need. Jesus and Paul so show in those verses we just looked at such a trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. Just want to look at Daniel 3, where the story probably we all know about, where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are thrown into a fiery furnace for refusing to worship the king. And I love their response. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Even if he does not. There's such confidence in not only the sovereignty, but the goodness of God. Amen. So how can we entrust ourselves in that way? We need to have confidence in his character. We need to have confidence in his sovereignty. But we also need to have confidence of who we are in him, his beloved children, for whom he will make everything work for good.
Amen.
And it's really hard, but we have to let go of this notion that we know what is best. Because even Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Timothy Keller, again, in his book on prayer, puts it like this: "Our time frames are not in touch with ultimate reality. Our perspective on timing compared with God's is analogous to a 2-year-old's with an adult's. God has good reasons for making us wait a long time to see some prayers answered." And then later on he says, and this is one of my favourite quotes ever, "God will either give us what we ask for or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows." Such a good, I feel like I want to tattoo that on my head or somewhere. Always remember that. It's very good. And just along that line of thought, what if Colin and I always gave our eldest daughter everything she asked for? What would that mean for her? We are her parents. She is not the one who needs to know what is safe, or at least not yet, and what's not, what's wise and what's not. Hopefully she'll learn that as she gets older. But at the moment, that is our job. She can just be a child. She can trust that we will answer her requests from a place of love. And she's learning as she goes, right? She's learning from us what's safe, what's not, what's wise, what's not. But she's a child. And there are times when she doesn't understand our decisions. She is kind of, I try not to laugh when she says it, but she sometimes, if I have to say no to her for something, she'll sometimes say, "Mummy, that's not kind." Because her understanding of kind is limited. She currently sees it from her own point of view, right?
Yeah.
And not the point of view of a parent who knows that it would not actually be kind to let her eat Easter eggs for breakfast, lunch and dinner. But she's not quite there yet, right? As she gets older, she'll understand that more. But not yet. in our life on this earth, we may or may not understand the reason for a prayer being not answered in the way that we would want. Another vote from Kristen in the Valley. We search endlessly for meaning, because how could a good God waste our pain? But not everything that happens in our life is supposed to be some grand heavenly lesson. It's true that our suffering is never wasted. Our pain is not purposeless. But we may never know while we're here on earth. When we're obsessed with finding the purpose for everything, we're seeking comfort in the purpose rather than the comfort of Christ. I've got another quote here from Timothy Keller from his book on prayer. And this is a long one, so just bear with me. But it's really, really good. And it's got a really key bit in it, so stay with me. And he's explaining John Calvin's rules for prayer. And we're just going to look at the third and fourth rules for prayer. We are to trust him even when things are not going as we wish them to go. One of the purposes of prayer is to bring our hearts to trust in his wisdom, not in our own. It is to say, here's what I need, but you know best. It is to leave our needs and desires in his hands in a way that is possible only through prayer. That transaction brings a comfort and rest that nothing else can bring. And yet, the fourth rule is just as crucial. We are to pray with confidence and hope. Calvin writes, though cast down and overcome by true humility, we should nonetheless be encouraged to pray by a sure hope that our prayer will be answered. He immediately acknowledges that these are indeed things apparently contradictory. So this idea that we pray with, you know what's best, but we pray with confidence and hope. Then he goes on to argue why the contradiction is only apparent, not real. On the one hand, we know that we have not because we ask not, which is in James 4, verse 2. But on the other hand, what thoughtful persons, knowing the limits of their own wisdom, would dare to pray if they thought God would invariably give them their wishes? And the stories of genies, lamps, and wishes illustrate the almost cliched truth that our desires are discordantly arranged and often fatally unwise. However, there is nothing to fear. God will not give us anything contrary to his will. And that will always include what is best for us in the long run. We can therefore pray confidently because he won't give us everything we want. If we hold Calvin's third and fourth rules together, it creates an enormous incentive to pray. Ask and you shall receive. Ask with confidence and hope. Don't be afraid that you will ask for the wrong thing. Of course you will. God tempers the outcome with his incomprehensible wisdom. Cry, ask, and appeal. You will get many answers. Finally, where you do not get an answer or the answer is not what you want, use prayer to enable you to rest in his will. And just while we're in Calvin's rules for prayer, just want to take a moment to think about his fifth rule, which is the rule of grace. Timothy Keller explains that he urges us to not conclude that following any set of rules could make our prayers worthy to be heard. Only when we see we cannot keep the rules and need God's mercy can we become people who can begin to keep the rules. The rules do not earn or merit God's attention, but rather align our prayers with who God is, the God of free grace, and thereby unite us to him more and more. So in conclusion, yes, we are to pray persistently with faith in accordance with his will, but all the while surrendered to him. To his will, and we can have confidence that he will answer. Another quote, we know that God will answer us when we call, because one terrible day he did not answer Jesus when he called. Jesus's parents were given the rejection that we sinners merit, so that our prayers could have the reception that he merits. Can you just read that again? Just take a moment to take that in. Jesus's prayers were given the rejection that we sinners merit, so that our prayers could have the reception that he merits. So if he doesn't answer as we wish him to, how can we bear with this? Firstly, we can be confident that he promises to be with us. As we said earlier, Psalm 34 promises that he is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 43 tells us that when we pass through waters, he says, I will be with you. And we can know that he feels our suffering, as any father would keenly feel the suffering of their child. Psalm 65 says that you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected my tears in your bottle. These things matter to him. And secondly, in every difficult situation of life, in every trauma, in every trial, we have a promise from God. We have many, but one of the promises we have is what awaits us. And we get a little glimpse of this in Revelation 21, where John feeds us some spoilers. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So you might remember, I think it was over 20 years ago now, The Lord of the Rings came out as a film, but I'm going to refer to the book. At the end of The Return of the King, which is the third book, Sam and Frodo have, I hope I'm not spoiling the story here for anyone, but they've completed their mission of destroying the One Ring and Lord Sauron along with it. And as far as they're aware, their good friend Gandalf died at the start of the mission. But then they find out that he is in fact alive. And Sam says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And in answer to Sam's question, Timothy Keller says, "The answer of Christianity to that is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. Embracing the Christian doctrines of the incarnation and cross brings profound consolation in the face of suffering. The doctrine of the resurrection can instill us with a powerful hope. It promises that we will get the life we most longed for, but it will be an infinitely more glorious world than if there had never been the need for bravery, endurance, sacrifice, or salvation." Kristen Lavallee puts it like this: "We live in a kingdom where we can see and touch and taste, but we know that there is an invisible kingdom that lies just beyond the veil. And in that coming kingdom, all that is wrong will be made right." So we spoke earlier about Jesus enduring the cross because of the joy set before him, of that internal mindset. And I think in a similar way, remembering the reality, because it's a hard thing for us to get our heads around, right? But that's the reality of the eternal life that we've been promised beyond the veil. Remembering that can strengthen us in those difficult situations. So we're just coming to a close now, we're out of time. So how do we take all this forward? What are the other ingredients that I mentioned at the start we can add to help us understand this area of seemingly unanswered prayer? Well, firstly, as we said, we know we can pray expectantly and with great faith because we know that he will answer us, that he is a good father who gives good gifts to his children. And because we can trust his sovereignty and the fact that he works all things for the good of those who love him, we can pray with confidence, with surrender in our hearts, knowing that he will not give us what is outside of his will. He won't give us what won't be good for us in the long run. And if our prayer seems unanswered or answered in a different way to what we had hoped, we can know that he's close to us in that brokenheartedness, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, and that one day he will wipe away every tear. Last quote. Well done, you've listened to a lot of quotes. "As long as you're breathing, never stop asking for healing. Never stop praying for peace. Never stop believing for redemption. Jesus is with you in your suffering. The promise is not that you won't suffer, but that he is with you in your suffering, offering peace and hope and leading you to calmer waters." So we're going to respond now. And I hope that's been helpful. I know it's not exactly the most kind of topic, but my prayer really has been that this is something that actually really strengthens us. And as I said earlier, just really gives us a deeper sense of trust, deeper sense of faith, peace, knowing that we can let go of some things because we can pray confidently knowing that he will do his will. So we're going to get into twos or threes. And I just very, very, very briefly, because I'm aware of time, just share something that you have been praying for, but maybe not yet seen the answer. And rather than praying for one another, we're just going to take a moment to pray for ourselves. And it might be, do you know what? Here I'm recognizing, God, my faith just isn't quite where it needs to be with this. So God, would you help me with that? Just being really honest with God. Or maybe I know I'm not praying in accordance with your will, or I'm not persisting. Maybe it would be one of those things. But above, well, with everything else, surrender. Saying, God, I give this to you. I give this situation to you. I trust you. Not my will, but yours be done. And if you're not in that place to pray that, then that's okay. You don't need to pretend, because God knows. So you can be honest. You can be honest with God. And you can say, God, I'm not in that place, but can you help me get to that place? Can you help me get to the place of trusting you? And then if you want to pray for each other afterwards, then you can. But just really want us to do that thing where we, because no one else can do that for you. That's something we need to do ourselves. So we'll do that and then we'll close the meeting. So just take a couple of minutes, pray with somebody next to you, share something, and let's give it to God.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources from Kingdom Faith and our other audio and video podcasts, please visit www.kingdomfaith.com.